If not, I invite you to turn with me. We'll be reading in a couple places in the Scriptures this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as you find that passage, please also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Romans chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're finding those two passages of Scriptures in your Bibles, I want to ask you a question. And this question I pose of both you who are lost today and you who are saved. That question is this: are you taking the gospel seriously? Are you taking the gospel seriously? If you're lost, are you taking the gospel message that is preached in your hearing so often? Are you taking the significance of the gospel? Are you taking seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you hear the good news, do you consider that the righteous man, Jesus Christ, bore your sins unto death? That He was crucified for your wrongs, that He was carried to the grave by your transgressions, yet He emerged victorious, defeating death, that you can be set free from those sins and delivered from your wrongs and saved to the uttermost. Lost friend, when you hear the gospel, do you take seriously its substance? Do you take for significance the message of Jesus Christ? Saved friend, do you take serious the gospel? Are you living your life in service to the one who atoned for your sins and won your victory? Are you living that those that are lost might see the seriousness of the gospel in your life lived out from day to day, that they might be led to believe in the gospel and be saved? Do you take the gospel seriously? I'll ask you a question as a follow-up to that. Has the gospel cost you anything? Has the gospel cost you anything? If you answer that question today honestly before God, I believe revival would break out in our hearts. That revival would break out in our churches. That revival would break out in our country. If we would come to understand and reason that the gospel message of Christ Jesus, the work of the church, it should cost us something. And you say, why should it cost us something? I've heard all my life that the gift of salvation is free. It is freely given. But my friends, I want you to know that it costs Jesus everything. He laid down His life in righteousness that He might instead take on your sins that you could be saved. The gospel and living for the gospel, it should cost you something. It should cost you your comfort. It should cost you your relationships. It should be something that you would sell out for in a pursuit of the gospel. That your life, the substance of how you live and what you do in your lives, would be for the sake of the gospel. Are you taking this gospel seriously? If you are, it will cost you. It will cost you. I was having to ponder these questions in my own heart. So I studied and prepared. You know what I found convicting? If you're like me, you have a job that you have to go to or work Monday through Friday or whatever hours you have to work. And speaking and talking about the truths of Scriptures is not a way seen to win friends and influence people in society. It's certainly not a way to win friends and influence people as seen by the world in job settings. And so to live for the gospel's sake, it might cost you your job. It might cost you your popularity at school. But my friends, it will win sinners for Christ Jesus. And that is the mission that the church has been tasked with. that we would be soul winners for Christ Jesus. Are you taking the gospel seriously? This election that's coming up in 2 days, I've heard it said countless times that it's the most important election of our lifetimes, which it probably is. But they're going to say that about the next election too. And the one after that, they're going to say it's the most... You know why it's the most important election of our lifetimes? Because it's the next one. My friends, I don't know what's going to happen in that, and I don't know what's going on Capitol Hill this morning, but I stand to reason that what happened on the hill at Calvary on the day that Christ Jesus was crucified for my sins is of significantly more importance than an election, and it's significantly more important than what happens on Capitol Hill. Yet all of us can concern ourselves with what's going to happen around the country on Tuesday. But my friends, are you concerned about your next door neighbor on every other day? Are you concerned about your friends, about your family? Are you concerned about the message of the gospel being effective to a lost and dying world? And I want you to know this morning, I don't think many of you can look me in the eye and say that you are with the life that you're living. And you might say, well, Derek, that hurts awfully bad. My friends, I'm not trying to make you feel good this morning. I'm trying to promote the message of Jesus to a world that is dying. And I stand to reason that is of significantly more importance than how well you feel in response to a message. My heart was grieved this week when I saw that they were boarding up windows and shop fronts and throughout all these cities in preparation for what they believe is going to be fallout of the election. I thought, man, we just are living in a mess. People think that electing one leader versus the other is going to fix all of that. But my friends, the answer is Jesus. It's always been and always will be. My friends, if in the world all you find yourself faced with is chaos, go to Jesus. He is the one who offers peace. Go to Jesus. Let's read these passages of Scripture. Beginning here in Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read two verses, verses 16 and 17. Paul's writing, and he's in the introduction of his letter to the Romans. And he comes to this place where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God," listen to this, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Turn with me also then to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Paul again writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Listen to verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the," listen to this, "that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We see Paul in two different places to two different groups of people, writing and admonishing them concerning the gospel ministry. He wrote first, as we read today and you're hearing in the book of Romans. He is writing in the book of Romans and he is efforting and desiring to express thankfulness for what he has heard concerning the Roman church, the Christians that were gathered there at Rome. And as he makes a thanksgiving for them and is witnessing before them how he prays for them and his desire for them and his desire to come to them. His desire is not merely that he might come and visit the people of God there gathered at Rome, but as he said in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul said, I am not ashamed. This morning, are you ashamed of the gospel? I do not want you to answer that question to me. You can lie to me in your answer. I don't want you to answer that question to yourself, because you can lie to yourself too. I want you to answer that question before God, because He knows the true reality of your life, whether or not you live in submission and desire of the gospel or you live ashamed of it. Today, as we look at this question of shame, are you ashamed of the gospel? I ask you, do you take remorse or dishonor or regret or embarrassment when asked of the gospel, when living your life out in the face of those that you come in contact with? Do you find yourself to remain quiet? Do you find yourself to be abashed? Do you find yourself that you might look down rather than confronting a conversation that has for the substance the message of Jesus? You find yourself, when confronted with questions of those that you might come in contact with, or as they would tell you about relationships that they have in the church, relationships that they have with Jesus, or how they might see things concerning salvation, are you one that remains quiet rather than promoting the message of Jesus? Do you hold the message of gospel so dear that it is, in fact, the life-changing message of Jesus? Do you believe that the gospel still changes lives? Let me ask you that question differently. Not only do you believe that, but do you live like it does? Do you live like the gospel message of Jesus changes lives? Paul says that he's not ashamed of it because he stands to reason it's the power of God unto salvation. But the power that he's talking about, it's not some small power. It's not just some little things that you can take up in your lives and because you do, you'll live better. It's not some portion of your life that you're missing, that if I just start going to church, I'll live better and feel better about myself. The message of the gospel is not some insignificant thing that you say, yeah, I go to church, and yeah, I believe, and yeah, I've been saved by God's grace, but you know, I have a lot of other things going on in my life that are more important. The power of God into salvation is the power of God to break up the hardest of hearts and the stoniest of grounds, to convince those that are unbelievers, to convince those that are stuck in their sins, to convict their hearts, to win their minds, to present to them the significance of the righteousness of Jesus and the darkness and the blackness of their sin, that they might see just how separated from God they in fact are, and hear the good news of Jesus, might be bowed on their face to repent and believe the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation, as presented in the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Do you still view the gospel with that kind of weight and significance? He said it is the power of God unto salvation. You probably may have heard it said before about the origins of this word power as translated here in the book of Romans. It comes from the Greek word dunamis. Does that word sound like anything powerful to you in the English language today? Dunamis. Maybe it sounds a little bit like dynamite. That's where we get the word dynamite from. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation. It can be planted in the hardest of hearts and the stoniest of grounds. And when the Spirit comes and ignites that fuse, it can blow up that stony ground. That the manifestation of God before that sinner might be made alive. That they might be revealed to them the message of the gospel and cry out before God and be saved. It is the power of God. I've heard it repented of for years now. The power of the church seems to be lacking. My friends, I want you to know today that the church is as powerful as she's ever been. It is the people that make up the church that have lost their power. Power with God in prayer. And power with God in the gospel. No, the gospel message has not changed. But as we'll see here in just a moment, it seems like we try to reorder it or restructure it or mix it in a way that it might become more appealing to a culture. God help us if we do that. Let me say this while I'm on that subject of the culture. There's this idea of cultural Christianity in our society today. Where you'll go and you'll talk to many people who are cultural Christians. They will say, yes, they are a Christian. But you observe the evidence of their life and it's just like everybody else's. There is no difference in them in their Christianity. There is no reality to them of what it means to have been born again in Christ Jesus. To have the righteousness of Jesus imputed upon their lives that they might live outwardly according to the character of the heart that God has placed within them. My friends, I want you to know it is no place for the believer to find themselves mingled in the affairs of life that they might find themselves to be made more like unto the world and less like Jesus. Today, if you find yourself as a believer struggling to separate for yourself from the affairs of life, I ask you that you might find again a ground of repentance upon which you can seek the face of God, that the gospel of Christ Jesus and the significance of it, the seriousness of it, might be renewed and restored in your heart. Why? Paul went on, and I forget where he said it, one of his letters, may have been to Timothy, may have been to Titus. But he was writing to one of the young pastors there. And he warned them about being entangled in the affairs of the world. Do you know how he warned them about that? He talked about a soldier. A soldier who would find himself entangled in things of life. And being entangled in the things of life would find themselves insufficient on a battlefield. You know why when somebody joins the military, they carry them off to a boot camp where they have no contact with anybody and they're put through the ringer concerning their body, concerning the discipline that they need to be an effective soldier in an army? It is that when they're in the battlefield, when they are faced in the heat of the environment of a real fight, that they might not find themselves struggling with the entanglements of things that are going on back home, though we pray for those that are defending our freedom today, but instead that they might find themselves fully given over to the fight. Are you entangling yourself in the affairs of life? Now, I want you to know there are some times when the affairs of life will just entangle you in them. Sometimes oxes get in ditches. But I want you to know that we should not be going looking for entanglements. Let me ask you this. Do you guys know anybody in your life that loves drama? It just seems that they go looking for it. I hate drama. I just stay away from it if I can. But there's a reason why every primetime television show is a drama. Because they're attractive to us. They entertain us. And so when there's drama going on somewhere, we're entertained to it and we're drawn by it. And so we find ourselves meddling in drama rather than separating ourselves from it, that we would not become entangled with the affairs of this world, yet instead given over to the cause of the gospel. It's that same love of drama, that same love of entanglement that leads to gossip, that leads to backbiting, that leads to offense calls between brothers and sisters in the church. Listen to me today, church. If we live our lives sold out to the gospel, we won't have to worry a thing about the things that would come in and interrupt our unity. Why? Because we are all pulling and plowing the same direction towards the message of hope in Christ Jesus. If that is ever in front of us, nothing beside us can stand to interrupt us. My friends, it's about the gospel here. We are a New Testament church. A church that has been organized by the Spirit of God and commissioned to carry the gospel to the world. He said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want to tell you something about this portion of this scripture. And what Paul's talking about. He'll actually elaborate a little bit further on. It's over in 1 Corinthians, I believe, in the third chapter. When the gospel of message was and is preached even today before someone who is Jewish, it is blasphemous. Paul was warring in the flesh concerning those that were around him that he loved dearly, that he was friends with, who were promoting that circumcision was necessary to salvation because it was something that was lingering from that Jewish belief, lingering from that belief that there might be some work that's consequential to salvation. Meanwhile, those Jews, those dedicated Pharisees, those ones that looked to the law as their hope, they saw in it that there was a hope that was made up of themselves and what they could do. And they saw anyone that would come and profess himself to be the Son of God to be blasphemous. So for the gospel then to be preached before a Jew would be a scandal. Yet Paul said it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And also to the Greek. Paul elaborated on that gospel to the Greeks again over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, where he was writing that the Greeks seek after wisdom. He said the Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You probably even recognize that today, don't you? All those great Greek philosophers, as though somehow the pursuit of knowledge, the ability to enlighten oneself in their mind with some ability to think or to reason would be that which might save someone. Instead, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, he said, instead, it pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching, that the gospel message would have its effect. Do you hear that? He saw and reasoned within himself, reasoned before God, wrote by the inspiration of God, that it was the foolishness of preaching that would be that which would bring salvation to those that would hear it. We find ourselves as we look and we search these things. I was actually wrong. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But as we look and we search these things, verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Do you believe the gospel today and its power is stronger than men? Do you believe the gospel today and its wisdom is greater than the knowledge of men? Do you believe today that a carpenter from Nazareth is wiser than the greatest philosopher and scholar on earth today? I don't merely believe it. I know it is fact. So it is then to the Jews a stumbling block into the Greek foolishness, but let us nevertheless preach the message of the gospel without worry, without fear of its effect. Let us proclaim it and let the Spirit of God work in the hearts of them that would hear and receive it. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The hope of the gospel is that it reveals the righteousness of God to those that are lost and in their sins. My friends today, if you are lost, I want you to know it is your sins that are the problem. It is your sin of unbelief. It is your sin of unconcern concerning your situation. It is your sin that stands in the way of you being saved. Every now and then we'll see someone who is lost, and we'll be seeking the Lord, and we'll put it in words sometimes. And I know what we're trying to express when we say this, but we'll say they almost got there. So-and-so was on the altar for a long time, and it just seemed like they almost prayed through. That, or we might say that it seemed like that they were really getting somewhere. We look and we see a sinner's situation and we say, what is standing in their way? My friends, I know the answer to those questions. It is their sin that has offended God. And it is their sin that stands in their way of belief. And if they will trust and repent of those sins before God and cling instead to the hope of Christ Jesus, God will save them, and He will save them very quickly. As Brother Corey was talking in his testimony today about having a conversation of salvation with his son, and his son heard it and he heard what it was being said, and he said, should I do that now? Oh, lost friend, if that was only your response to the gospel, should I do this now? I've heard my need. I've heard that there is a hellish shine and a heaven to gain. I've heard that there is a righteous man who 2,000 years ago died on a tree that I might be set free from my sins, that He bore in His person my sins and my guilt and my separation from God. He who knew no sin, He who was God in the flesh, was separated from God, that He might bear that which separates you. And having paid the price for it at Calvary, has now been buried and resurrected, that you can be set free from sin. My friends, I want you to know today, as a believer, I am not of some greater consideration than you, except for this one thing, that I am no longer a slave to sin. I have been set free from it and mercifully delivered by the hand of God. I have a hope this morning in Jesus Christ that when I stand before God at that last day, that great and terrible day of judgment, behold, I will stand before God, yes, in my sins, but before God I have a hope and an atonement, that when He looks upon me, He sees the righteousness of His Son, and He looks upon me and He pardons me, not because of anything that I have done, but because of the work of His Son. Isn't that incredible? My hope of heaven is not me. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I trust, I am convinced, I am confident that I'm going to get there because of the work of the righteous man, Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That just sets my heart aflutter to know that it is not any deed that I have done, but it's wholly of the work of God. Praise Him for salvation this morning. We haven't even gotten to our second passage of Scripture, have we? I reckon we need to hurry. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there was a problem going on in the church. Corinthians had a lot of issues and difficulty that they were dealing with. They had people that would come in and teach all these heresies and cause them for different reasons to question Paul and his gospel and those sorts of things. And so in the third chapter, Paul spends time outlining, commending himself unto the people concerning his ministry. And then on here in chapter 4, we see that transition word in verse 1 where he says, therefore, he says, seeing that we have this ministry that we've received in mercy, we faint not. Did you hear what he said? He said, we don't lose heart, we don't stop, and we don't give up. My friends, I know, believe me, I know that living according to the gospel, living a life that takes seriously the gospel, living a life that trusts and places its belief and is apprehended by the significance of the gospel, it is hard. You'll be anxious sometimes. And you'll be nervous other times. And you'll be hurt sometimes. And you'll have your confidence wane. And you'll find yourself to wonder, is it worth it? You'll find heartache. Paul knew all about it. Yet he said, therefore, seeing that I have received this ministry by the mercy of God, not something that Paul chose in the ministry, but instead, seeing that he had received it by the mercy of God, he says, I will not quit. I do not lose heart. I do not faint. He said, but instead, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, the hidden things of shame. Listen to me. The Christian's life, the hallmark of the Christian life should be a mark of integrity. You know what the word integrity means? It means that you're living according to the principles that you hold. That what you set forth to believe in life, that you're upholding those things. Honesty and sincerity and truth and trustfulness. That you're living a life that is upstanding according to that which you said to believe in. The Christian's life should be marked by integrity. That you would renounce those things that are done in private. Renounce those things that are done in secret. Listen to me, my friend. I do not care how respected you are before others. If the things in your life that you do in secret when no one can see bring reproach before God, you will find yourself incapable of knowing the power of God in the gospel. Do you hear me? A life lived for the gospel is not lived out only in the light. It is lived out in the closets and the corners of your home. It is lived out in the places that no one else but you sees. It is lived out in your thoughts and in the things that you absorb and take into your mind. It is made up completely of your life. Do you hear me? A life lived for the gospel is not a life lived for the gospel only between the hours of 11 a.m. and 1 p.m. on a Sunday morning. For you to say, well, that's good, because I come to Sunday school too. It's not lived out between 10 a.m. and 1 p.m. on a Sunday morning. And you say, well, good news, I come to Wednesday nights too. It's not lived out only between the hours of 7 and 8:30 p.m. on Wednesday nights either. It is lived out daily and constantly, one moment at a time. Not getting too far ahead of the one who you're following. But instead, trusting that each step you take behind the one who has led for us, the path that we trod on, trusting and knowing that where He is taking us, where He is leading us, that when we get there, He will not forsake us. But He knows the plans that have been made for us, and He sees to it that what He is doing is for our good and it's for His glory. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to call her out. She's going to get mad at me later, but she can deal with it. Tiffany's friend Kate is here this morning. You all know her husband John. He's preached before us several times, and they're going to be moving to Louisville. It's a hard thing for their lives to upplant their family and move south of here that they might follow after John's calling, a calling for the gospel. But isn't it good to know that as we pray for them and as we stand confidence in the calling that God has for them, that we know whether they are here or whether they are there, that God is with them? And that is true of every one of us. That if we live our lives for the gospel, that God lives our lives with us. Isn't that wonderful? To know that God is with you every step of the way. He's with you every mile that you go. He's with you from place to place. He's with you from conversation to conversation, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. He's with you in relationship to relationship. He is with you in friendship to friendship. He is with you in your workplace. He is with you at school. He is with you. He is with you. He said, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. I said we were going to get to this. Paul's given a reference here when he's talking about handling the Word of God deceitfully. He's talking about adulterating the Word of God. Listen up to me, especially this morning if you're a preacher. He's talking about handling the Word of God deceitfully, adulterating it. And the image, the impression that he's leaving or conveying to the Corinthians would be those that would be trading or selling wine. And how they would take a bottle of wine and they would pour half of it out and water it down with the rest so it looked like a full bottle of wine. But now they can sell two instead of just the one because they had adulterated what they were selling. Paul is warning those that hold the gospel, those that have been commissioned to carry the gospel, which is every one of us that have been saved. He is warning against adulterating the Word of God. Listen to me. The gospel message does not need change to fit our current culture. It has never needed change to fit any culture. The culture needs to change to the gospel. But the gospel does not need to change according to the culture. It does not need you to add to it. It does not need you to modify it that it might be more pleasing for people to hear. It needs you only to save for yourself its contents, to live out its principles, and to tell others about the hope of Jesus. Paul stood to reason that it was not necessary for him to do anything that would see of any excellence in himself, but instead that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. Listen, the great hope of the gospel is that it's not dependent upon me, but it's wholly of God. That when I preach to a sinner, that when I witness to an unbeliever, that when I talk to somebody who's never been saved, I talk to them and I don't have to convince them to believe me. I merely have to tell them about the one who has died for them and encourage them to believe in Him. You see the difference? Paul went on and he said this. He said, by manifestation, still in verse 2, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Listen to me. Listen to me very closely. When we deal with the gospel message, when we deal with sinners, eternity is on the line. This isn't some small portion of life. If your message, if your words that you speak to other people is the gospel message, the evidence of that will be declared to them by your life. I want you to think for a minute about all of your friends. I want you to think for a minute about all your neighbors. I want you to ask for yourself who or what they think about you. You know, this with this election coming up, there was a really clever way that somebody began to ask people about who they were voting for, and they began to ask people, who's your neighbor voting for? Clever ways to try to get to a real indication of who's expected to win the election. I got to thinking about that and about just what people would say about me, my neighbors, the people that live around me, my friends. And you might even think about right now the friends that you have, the neighbors around you, and you might think about who they would vote for. I live in a neighborhood that it's pretty clear if you just drive around my street what the signs say about who's voting for who. I don't have to guess with any of my neighbors. But do people have to guess about where your heart lies with the gospel? People have to guess about the things that are meaningful to you. Do you find yourself having to commend or convince people again and again about the gospel? Or do people see it in you and find it plainly declared according to your life? The greatest gospel message that you may ever preach to those that come in contact with you is not preached or spoken in words, but it's lived out in your life. Are you declaring the gospel and how you live? He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He's making reference to this idea of a veil being before people that they cannot see clearly the gospel. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul is making clear that the issue of the gospel and us proclaiming it to those that would believe, it is a difficult one. Jesus said this for Himself, didn't He? That there would be few that would enter into that straight gate in that narrow way. That this is not something that's going to become a popular message. Why? Because we are calling people to renounce the hidden things. We are calling people to renounce the world that they're holding on to in which they place their hope, and instead to believe and cling to that Jewish carpenter, the one who was called by God, the one who is the Son of God, whose righteousness it would be imputed to them if they would believe in the gospel. Isn't the gospel message of Jesus significant? So I ask you to consider those to whom the gospel is hid. To not find it to be a lost hope. But instead, as Paul goes on to commend us, to preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Listen to this. Paul has given testimony of the hope of the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus by going all the way back to the beginning. And he's saying, God who made light to shine when there was no light in the creation. God who called light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Today, we carry the gospel in earthen vessels. Vessels that are fragile. Vessels that are weak. Vessels that have no significance of themselves. And Paul says this is on purpose, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Can people see the light of the gospel in you? Can people see the light of the gospel in your vessel? Can they see the light of the gospel in the lamp upon which you carry it? Now, I don't have a lot of experience in lanterns. I have battery-powered lanterns, but not like lanterns that you actually light with a flame. It's 2020. But anyway, bear with me while we make this analogy. You've probably seen those old-fashioned lanterns or old-fashioned lamps. If you've ever been to Cracker Barrel, you've seen one. And they would have some oil or fuel source there at the bottom of them. They'd have some wick that would be stuck down in the bottom of that and coming out, and you'd light the top of that wick, the top of that bulb in a lantern, and it would give off light pulling from that source. That light was fully dependent upon that source of light. That light was not something you could somehow add to or otherwise somehow alterate in some way. But instead, that light was fully and completely of itself. You could not artificially increase the light. But every now and then that light would appear dimmer than other times. And the reason why is that there would be soot or there would be dirt or grime that would build up on the inside of that glass. That wick would find itself to be a little bit torn or a little bit burnt up. And you need to trim that wick or clean the inside of that glass. But the point of the matter is what was dimming the light was not that the light itself was diminishing, but that there was something interfering with that light shining. You see the analogy? That our light would not be interfered with as we shine it out by our lives. We're not going to artificially make the light to shine brighter, but we can clean up the glass through which it shines. We teach our children those little songs, don't we? This little light of mine, yes, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. But how many of you, when faced with the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to witness for the gospel, to present the gospel to your lost friends and family, to your lost coworkers and schoolmates, put a bushel over it that they may not see, How many of you are unable to present the glorious gospel of Jesus to those who need the hope that we have to tell them about because your life has diminished its ability to shine? Paul went on and he said this. He was talking about the nature of us carrying this gospel in earthen vessels. And he said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." He saw the peril of carrying the gospel. He saw the difficulty, the challenge of living a life for the gospel. He saw the weight of taking the gospel serious. And he said, "Look," he said, "we may be afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed." He said, "We may be much perplexed, but we're not in despair. We may be persecuted, but never forsaken. And struck down, but not destroyed." There are some times where in private moments my wife and I are pretty distraught about things in the church, disappointed, let down. There are some times where it just might seem like it would just be easier to give up. Let somebody else do it. God, I'm spent. But I want you to know Paul is more afflicted than I've ever been, more perplexed than I'll probably ever be, persecuted much more significantly than I know I'll ever be, struck down physically in ways that I'll never have to experience. So instead, I and you could draw hopes from these words of Paul. That though we be afflicted, though we be perplexed, though we would be persecuted, though we be struck down, we don't have to give up. And we shouldn't give up. But instead, that we might endeavor all the more for the gospel message of Jesus that has been shined in our hearts, that it might be shined abroad to those that come to hear it. My friends, Paul wound up this passage of Scripture. And he talks about carrying the dying of Jesus, caring about the dying of Jesus, experiencing the fragility of the body of Christ as Christ experienced it. But in doing so, we do that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. There are some of you today who have gone through sickness, have gone through cancers, have gone through great ailments of the body, have surgeries even coming up. There are those who are listening at home right now who have gone through all sorts of health struggles and difficulties in their lives. And we look at those things and we say, "Why is this happening to our loved one? Why is this happening to our brother? Why does our sister have to experience this?" But my friend, as we experience the reality of this flesh, behold, it is being done that the reality of Christ Jesus who lives in us might be revealed through us. I want you to think about all the turmoil, all the tragedy, all the difficulty that you go through in your life that perils you, that leaves you just worn out. And I want you to take hope in knowing that in all those things, God is working in you. That His and the evidence of who He is might shine more clearly through you. Whether that be through the valley, whether that be on a mountaintop, whether that be through an ailment or in good health, whether that be through some really difficult and trying circumstance at home or through peace in your relationships, whatever it might be, God is working in you that you might be a vessel of the light of the gospel. Do you take the gospel as seriously as God does? Do you take the gospel seriously? Again, I don't want you to answer that question for me, and I don't want you to answer it for yourself. I want you to answer it before God. I want you to know the world needs us. Saved friend, you might think of yourself as just real insignificant in life and just barely making it by. But the world needs us. It needs us to be the city that is set on a hill, the light that would shine in darkness, the witness of the hope that lies within us. The world needs believers that take the gospel seriously. Take the gospel seriously. Lost friend, I would be remiss if I did not take an opportunity to tell you of your need to take the gospel seriously. You who are here today who are lost, maybe you've heard the message of the gospel preached time and time again. You've talked to loved ones, you've talked to friends who have told you about their experience of salvation, who have told you about the gospel, who have told you about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. My friends, those moments in which you have heard the gospel, they are not insignificant conversations that you've had just by happenstance, but instead God mercifully has borne you witness through those that have endeavored to tell you about Him, through those who have made it their pursuit to tell you about the gospel, to tell you about Jesus, that He has revealed Himself to you through them, that you might hear the hope of the gospel, and that that hope might manifest in you the reality of the Spirit of God, that He would anoint the words that are spoken even now, that you might hear the revelation of God, that you might, having heard the revelation of God, be convicted by His Spirit. We use the word conviction around here, but I want you to know very plainly what that means. A conviction of heart is when your mind, when your conscience is awakened by the Spirit of God to the reality of your standing before Him. When you realize that by your sins you are separated from God, and through that conviction and through the Spirit awakening you to that fact, you are led by the Spirit to an altar of repentance that you would build up for yourself in your heart, upon which you would repent and believe the gospel. We have this bench up front. I want to tell you about this bench. We call it an altar area. But you know, there was a time when this was better referred to as a mourner's bench. You know why it would be referred to as a mourner's bench? Because it was seen as a place where believers and unbelievers would come and mourn over sin. Come and mourn over that which inhibits the reality of the gospel message of Christ Jesus being shined abroad in our hearts. That to those that are saved, we would mourn the sins that beset us, repenting of those things, that we might make sure that glass through which our light shines is made clear and unobstructed. That we would do so by not only mourning over our sins, but mourning over the sins of unbelievers, mourning over the state of the lost. My friend today, members of Faith Church, when is the last time that you have mourned over the lost? When's the last time you mourned over the lost here on this bench? That's what it's here for. Listen, all these pews face the same direction but this one. It has a purpose. We don't do much on it. We need to change that. We need God to change our hearts. We do it more often. God to change our hearts that we just can't help but give up all of it. Because we see the state of our society that's fallen in sin. We see the state of our loved ones. We see the state of those that are around us and lost today. And we mourn over the affliction of sin. We say, oh God, won't you come and deliver us out of this sin? Won't you come and speak peace to the hearts that have been so veiled by worldliness and sin? Won't you come and remove the veil that Satan, the prince of this world, has cast over their faces, that they might instead see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus? Lost friend, it is true today that the altar that you must build up is in your heart. But I want you to know this morning that this is a good place for you to come and express before God your sins, and to do so in a way that is unabashed and in a way that is unashamed. You know why I think this is a better place to pray than your seat is? Because in your seat, you're able to hide the shame of your sin. Here, you bear it wide open to everybody around you, but I'm a sinner. Oh, my friends, if you're not willing to bear before us your sin-filled state, I promise you, you're going to be challenged to bear it before an almighty God. Oh, today, sinner friend, let go of your pride.
Let go of all that would just conquer your mind and tell you why you can't believe this gospel. Let go of your unbelief. Let go of your doubting. Let go of your trying to believe that you can think your way through this. God is wiser than you are. You're not going to reason with Him unto salvation, but you will believe on Him unto salvation. You know what I found in my experience as a 9-year-old boy? But you know what I found in my experience of hearing all your testimonies? You know what I found in seeing souls saved? Is every one of them has a common thread. They say, you know what happened? I reached the end of myself. I found there was nothing in me. There was nothing about me that could be saved. Nothing about me that was sufficient to save. Nothing about me that deserved deliverance. And when I got to that place and I just turned it all loose and I let it go to God, behold, He saved me. And in that moment, and you know, I've never heard anybody say they got to that point and God didn't save them. Isn't that funny? God has saved every time. Every time. Do you take the gospel seriously? That's my question to you. May God bless His message.